Well, let's get started. We'll have a 45-minute Bible class because since there's nobody to turn over the tapes. And then we will have a little short prayer meeting and go home and watch our pipes freeze. Right? All right. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 7:16, and we shall look at the problem of the burial. Now, we had a lot of fun with the burial last week, all the folks that went to the funeral and the wonder of the Canaanites and how many Egyptians were there to make a mourning for this dead person. So tonight we're going to take a few minutes and look at how it came to pass that who was buried in Sychem. And who was buried in Sychem. And I think we'll figure that out fairly easily. Jacob, of course, was buried at Hebron along with the other patriarchs. Joseph, however, was buried at Sychem. And that's the second burial plot that Abraham bought. Well, let's take a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll start with verse 16. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight again for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We thank you once again for providing all the logistical things that we have need of so that we can study your word and take it in. Pray now that tonight the Holy Spirit will illuminate us as we study this passage together, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem is based on the situation in Acts 7:15 and 16, which reads as follows. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And, of course, it's the he and our fathers which causes the problem. Because not all of the fathers from Jacob on were buried in the same place. Quite obvious that some were buried in different places. So they were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, and then it goes into another subject. But the key issue is, who's getting buried where? Now notice that there is a phrase, he and our fathers. Now let me point out that the he is Jacob. And the fathers are Joseph plus the 11. And then, of course, even some of the children of these 12 were included in that. Ephraim and Manasseh, for instance. So that the fathers are different from he. He being Jacob, and the fathers being Joseph and the 11. Now, Jacob was buried at Hebron, next to his wife, Leah. The fathers, apparently, at least some of them, were buried at Shechem. Now, if we go back to Genesis, which we will now do, and first to Genesis 23:17, let us see what we can discover about burials here. Genesis 23:17 says, Now the field of Ephraim, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, I'd like to know where the trees were, and that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that were in it, or the cave that is in it, were made certain unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth, the Hittites. So Abraham bought this cave from the Hittites, and he made it a place to bury his family. Let me see if I can find, if you look over 33:19. In verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the place name is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he had come from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a portion of the field where he had spread his tent, at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Yisrael. Now he bought the field, notice. But he wasn't buried in the field. In fact, he didn't buy it to be a burial field. What did he buy it for? He bought it so he could build an altar on it, worship Yahweh. Which he did. Okay, then we have a little story in chapter 34. And you remember, of course, that Dinah went out with the daughters of the land and got involved with the other she-males around. And one of them introduced her to Shechem. And Shechem fell in love head over heels. And either raped her or seduced her. We're not told which. And then we have all this other trouble with her getting pregnant. And then with Levi and Simeon wanting revenge. So with all that going on, it ultimately ended up that they had to leave in a hurry because Simeon and Levi killed everybody in the city while they were sore from the third day of being circumcised. And so Hamor was killed, Shechem was killed, all the people there were killed. Now suppose you were to come back sometime later to Shechem. How would you find anybody who would remember that Jacob paid 100 pieces of silver for that field? What's the problem? Well, everybody's dead. There's nobody left alive in town to remember when the purchase was made. There are new inhabitants there. So when Joseph was buried, they had to rebuy the field. And Moses apparently either took the land by battle or rebought the field, one of the two, or Joshua rather. And there Joseph was buried. At Shechem. You have to remember, why couldn't they bury Joseph at Hebron? Okay, a little geography lesson here. Shechem is up here. Hebron is down here. The Jews came in like this. Went around like this. They went up like this. And they came in here at Jericho. And they came in here. They took the center, and they took the north, and they took the south. And Hebron was way south. And the point being that they had to carry Joseph's bones up here. And apparently the first place they got that was kind of handy up here in the north, they remembered apparently that Jacob had bought that field from Hamor and from Shechem. And so they took that field and made it into a burial ground for the fathers. See, they couldn't get to Hebron. Remember, the Jews wouldn't let them go this way, or the Canaanites. And they put up a blockade, so they had to go this way. Now, had they been able to go right straight through Hebron, they would probably have buried Joseph at Hebron, and they'd all been buried together. But as it turns out, they didn't. So today, when you go to Israel, and you go to Shechem, they'll show you Joseph's grave. Which really isn't, but they'll show it to you anyway. Okay. Now, with that in mind, Notice that this passage says that Jacob bought it. He brought the Shechem property from Hamor. This passage says that Abram bought the burial place at Mamre, at Hebron. Okay, and this says that the fathers, unspecified, were buried at Shechem. Well, now, which fathers? Well, obviously not Jacob, because Jacob was buried in his home territory at Hebron. But Joseph and the other 12, or at least some of them, were buried at Shechem in that field that Jacob had originally purchased. So there are several possibilities. They talk about it back in Acts. One possibility is that there was a scribal error, and that's not so because none of the manuscripts have any problems, so you can't use scribal error. The liberals want a telescope accounts in 23 and 33, and that, of course, would be understandable because Stephen is giving a sort of an ad hoc address. He doesn't have the Bible in front of him, but I don't think that's necessary either. And I think probably what happened was that Abraham bought two burial places, one from Ephron the Hittite in the presence of the children of Heth, and another one from Shechem, from the sons of Hamor, the first Hamor, who was the tribal father. And apparently what we saw in Jacob's passage, 33, was where Jacob simply rebought the land, made sure it was his, so he could put his altar on it. And then later that was remembered, and this land was used instead of an altar, it was used to bury the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. And if you want, we can make one more passage here, Joshua 24:32, which I think we've already looked at. Perhaps will make a little better sense now. Now the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem in a plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in Mount Ephraim. Now one of the reasons they buried Joseph there was because it was part of his inheritance. Tribal inheritance. And so, again, these passages do not necessarily mean that there's an error in the Bible. See, the liberal always assumes that if there's a little problem, that the Bible has made a mistake. And yet, if you put all the passages together, it makes perfectly good sense. The only thing we don't have evidence for is that Abraham originally bought that land when he stayed at Shechem. That's the only thing we don't have evidence for. We know he was at Shechem. We know he pastured his herd there. We know he lived there for years. But we don't have any record that he bought that land that Jacob rebought later. But Stephen, the Holy Spirit through Stephen, says that he did. So I would rather believe the Holy Spirit than the liberals. Whenever I have a choice, I always choose the Holy Spirit. And it always works out much better. So we have Abraham buying one that's recorded in Scripture, a very lengthy description of how he bought the land, and the Hittites who were there. One of the reasons that's included is because the Hittites were driven out of the land by the conquest. And so that there wouldn't be any question about the fact that this belonged by right of purchase to the Jews, that section is included. The same reason why Jacob's repurchase is put in, because the people who were there are all dead, there's no one that can guarantee that they actually bought the land. So once again, there is an inclusion of the story to prove that they actually bought the land in which Joseph was buried. So the fact that the Bible doesn't say anything one way or another cannot be construed as a mistake. You can't argue from silence, but that's what liberals always try to do. They want to argue from silence that Abraham never bought that land simply because it doesn't say he did. Well, the Bible doesn't say a lot of things Abraham did. We find out some things in the New Testament that Abraham did that we weren't told about in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean he didn't do them. It just means that God the Holy Spirit chose to reveal them in the New Testament, not in the Old. We have a very selective life biography of the people in the Word of God. And it would be it would be too smart to assume that simply because we don't have something in Scripture, it means it didn't happen. We don't have part of the battle between the Moabites and the Jews in the Scripture. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. We know it did happen. We have the king of Moab's Misha stone to prove that it happened. We know that battle took place. We know the king of Moab offered his son upon the wall in order to stop the attack. Now, we don't have any evidence that the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom under Ahab and eight other kingdoms all banded together to fight Shalmaneser III. We have no record of that war. And yet those 10 nations fought against Shalmaneser III, the king of Assyria, in 853. It was one of the major battles of all of history in the Middle East. It was so important that Shalmaneser put it on his black obelisk and gave the number of chariots and foot soldiers of every one of those 10 kings who fought against him. But there's nothing in the Bible about it. Does that mean it didn't happen? No. It means that the author of Scripture didn't see any reason to put it in. He's not writing a total comprehensive history of Israel. He's writing a Christian history or a divine history. Heilsgeschichte, as the Germans say. He's writing a holy history, a history that relates to Israel's relationship to God. And if it doesn't have anything to do with the way Israel is related to God, it may not get in the text. Now, I think it's funny because the liberals are the ones who are always talking about Heilsgeschichte. And they're always talking about the fact that we have the holy history of Israel, except that they never take it into account when they find the variation in the narrative. They never really believe that it's a holy history. They only say it is. But they don't take the text as though it were. Well, anyway, anybody ever brings that one up, you now know the answer to it. The answer is you can't prove from silence that something didn't happen. All you can say is that we have no record of it, except in the New Testament. Well, so that's verse 16, which is where we begin tonight, the burial site of the patriarchs. And I wanted to get that out of the way because I think you need to know it. There are problems in the Bible, none of which are unsolvable, but there are problems. There are places where you have to figure out what happened. Now, I consider that a challenge in my exegetical ability. I don't ever consider it a God's mistake. And really, that's your presuppositional setup. If you're disposed to reject Christ as Savior, you're going to be disposed to see only the problems and not want to see the solution. If, on the other hand, you believe in Jesus Christ and trust God, then you're likely to be able to see the answers quite simply. And, of course, one of the reasons I have no problem with this is that over the last 30 years, I have found numbers of places where there was a problem originally. The liberals pointed to that and said, see here, this means the Bible's wrong. And then later, archaeology would turn something up like the three Jerichos. And all of a sudden, you discover that's quite true. There were three Jerichos. You could leave one Jericho and come to another Jericho. And therefore, you could be seen as leaving one Jericho and approaching another Jericho by two different observers. One sees you walking out of the first one, the Roman Jericho. The other one sees you entering the Jewish Jericho. So one says you're leaving, one says you're arriving. Does that mean they're both wrong? No. It just means we didn't know enough about how Jericho was laid out. Now we do. That's no longer an excuse anymore. Nobody can use that one now. It's been solved. Well, anyway, that's the whole point. And, Kai, and so here takes us into the burial of Joseph. And so they were carried over. Who were carried over? Well, either our fathers or Jacob or both. I prefer to take it simply as the fathers. And I think that's why Stephen separated Jacob from the fathers. And he and our fathers, in verse 15, are separated for a reason. The reason being that he knows Jacob was buried at Hebron, and he knows that Joseph and some of the other fathers were buried at Shechem. And so he separates them, so that that can be maintained in the light of the next verse. And so they were carried, or taken away. They were carried over into, and we have this Sukkim, S-U-C-H-E-M, Sukkim, which is short for Shechem. And the verb here is metatithemi, simply the place after or alongside with. So they were carried over, placed alongside in Sychem, and they were placed within the sepulcher. So now we have another Chi, and also, once they were carried into Sychem, this is, of course, Joshua 24:32, where this is recorded. And they were placed within the aorist indicative active Tethesom of Tithene. And again, they were buried. Actually, Tithene means to put at a place or to a point. So we simply translate it here, they were placed within, inside, and so, Mnemati. This is the tomb. Inside the tomb. Or sepulcher, if you like that better. Then it's defined further, which, and here's where the problem comes from, which Abraham, and this is Onesata from Oneomai. Looks like so. It means to buy or to purchase. Here it's an aorist, indicating the purchase was accomplished in the past tense, indicative mood. It really was purchased. Middle voice, Abraham purchased it for his own benefit. We're not told why. We're just told that he purchased it. Which Abraham bought. And then it says, for a price of silver, Temes Arguriu, for a price of silver. Now, we're not told how much it was. It cost Jacob 100 pieces of silver to rebuy it. We don't know what the original purchase price was, probably less. I expect they have inflation back then, too. They always have inflation. Somebody always wants to charge extra. Then we have the original owners, Para, from, and then the sons of Emor. By the way, the sons of Emor, Emor was the original founder of the tribe. He is the first tribal father. So his name then goes all the way back to the beginning of the tribe of Shechemites, from the sons of Emor. Once again, this is Hamor, and then the way it's brought over into English. In Sukkim, in Shechem. So once again, this all fits together if you just take all the pieces. They all fit very nicely, except that we don't have the original incident where Abraham bought it the first time. That's the only thing we don't have. Everything else fits perfectly. But we're told in the New Testament that Abraham bought it. So unless we want to say the Holy Spirit was wrong,
then it behooves us to find out why he said this. And the answer is simple. He's telling the truth. Abraham did buy it originally. Jacob had to rebuy it when he settled there. Why do you think Jacob settled where he did? There was a specific place outside of Shechem where Jacob settled and put his cattle. And that's why he stayed there, because he had bought it earlier. And I expect he probably went in and had a meeting with Shechem's father. And they probably then talked it out, and he agreed on that price of 100 pieces of silver to rebuy the land. That would have been used in the meantime by others. So he rebought it. Okay, now we move from Joseph to Moses. All in one verse. The example of Moses. So 1 minute we're on Joseph, now we're on Moses. And I tried to make some good homiletical titles here, but I just couldn't make myself do it. I was going to call it The Preparation for Promise, The Preparation for Persecution, and then the Pursuit of Persecution, and then The Preparation of the... I couldn't think of another P, though, for the Deliverer. So I never did get it all in. But... I went back and tried harder, maybe I could get it. You got to have all those PPs. Preparation for promise. Now you have to remember what promise we're talking about. And once again, as I told you last night, there are two options. There's a 215 and a 430, which makes a 645. And there's a 215 and a 215, which makes for 430 total, from Abraham to the conquest. And we proved last night from Galatians that Paul is looking at a 430-year period between the promise to Abraham, the prophecy to Abraham, and the conquest. Now, I was impressed by that. At least that impressed me. I've been looking for a way to prove that for years, and it's the first time I ever found one. So I'll listen. Well, his cattle. And that's why he stayed there. Because he had bought it earlier, and I expect he probably went in and had a meeting with Shechem's father, and they probably then talked it out, and he agreed on that price of 100 pieces of silver to rebuy the land. That would have been used in the meantime by others. So he rebought it. Okay, now we move from Joseph to Moses. All in one verse. The example of Moses. So 1 minute we're on Joseph, now we're on Moses. And I tried to make some good homiletical titles here, but I just couldn't make myself do it. I was going to call it The Preparation for Promise, The Preparation for Persecution, and then the Pursuit of Persecution, and then The Preparation of the... I couldn't think of another P, though, for the Deliverer. So I never did get it all in. But I went back and tried harder, maybe I could get it. You got to have all those PPs. Preparation for promise. Now you have to remember what promise we're talking about. And once again, as I told you last night, there are two options. There's a 215 and a 430, which makes a 645. And there's a 215 and a 215, which makes for 430 total, from Abraham to the conquest. And we proved last night from Galatians that Paul is looking at a 430-year period between the promise to Abraham, the prophecy to Abraham, and the conquest. Now, I was impressed by that. At least that impressed me. I've been looking for a way to prove that for years, and it's the first time I ever found one, so I was impressed by it. But I could tell by looking that no one else was, so we went on to other things. But it was a good little proof.
But at any rate, when you have the argument between the promise and the law was given 400 years after the promise. And if you look at the passage in Galatians, the passage that matches the promise that Paul is talking about in Galatians is the promise in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, that's where the entire future history of Israel is written. And therefore it proves that the time is 430 years from the giving of the prophecy to Abraham until the conquest of the promised land. So it's a lovely little proof. We had a lot of fun with that. But at any rate, now notice we're talking about Joseph. And Joseph is right in the middle. Now, Abraham said there would be four generations between him. Well, actually, Abraham said. He said there'll be four generations from the time you go into Egypt under Joseph until you come out of Egypt under Moses. And he says, in the fourth generation, they shall come forth again. Now, you try that with 645 years, and boy, have you got problems. Each person has to wait 125 years to have a kid. That's a problem. There's no problem over here. Four generations. Abraham was 100 when he had his first child and continued to have children until he was 200. There are four generations, and we only have to cover 215 years because we only have to go from Joseph to the conquest, so that makes it more logical. 35 to 50 years. And you can have that kind of generations even today. It's not impossible for a 50-year-old man to have a child. It's not even unusual. So anyway, I think we're finally getting it down to where Abraham was born in 1950, roughly, B.C., and not in 2150, as we have over here. And I think this chronology continues to be the correct one, and I think we have more and more problems trying to keep that one. So we'll take the short one. Now, when the time of the promise drew near, what promise? The promise that God would bring about the fourth generation 400 years later. That was the promise that God gave to Abraham. So, it says kathos de, instead of, which means and even as, or but even as. But even as the age of the promise, or the era of the promise, we have a very vague word, chronos, used here for time. Chronos, the era or the age or the period, a time period during which God's going to fulfill his word. He's going to keep his word to the Jews. And so it is characterized then as the time of the promise. And we only have one promise that has anything to do with this, so we have to assume that's the right promise. So let's read very quickly back in Genesis 15. What was the promise? Now, after Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness in verses 1 through 6, we have three encounters between God and Abram in the rest of this chapter. One of those encounters includes the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a burning furnace, or a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, two ways that he appears. The burning lamp and the smoking furnace that's connected to it are suspended in midair, and they pass between the parts of the animals that are cut in half. And this ratifies the covenant and the promise that God makes to Abraham in the chapter. But the prophecy begins in verse 13, and he said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs. Now that is a prediction of the Exodus into Egypt. And shall serve them. and they shall afflict them for 400 years.
Now the question is, where does that 400 years start from? Does it start with Abraham, or does it start with the Exodus? And what we have to do is look at what other scripture does in interpreting this passage. And in every case, the persecution starts with the capture of Sarah by Pharaoh and putting Sarah in the harem. The Egyptians afflicted Abraham too. The Egyptians also afflicted Isaac. And they afflicted Jacob, though indirectly. He thought it was an Egyptian. It was really Joseph. Took his best son. Almost gave him heart failure. So there was affliction all the way, except for periods when there was positive volition, like during Joseph's rule. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. That's Egypt. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance. They're going to be rich when they leave. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. He did, 210 years old. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again. Now there's no question about that statement. In the fourth generation they will come out of Egypt and conquer the land of the Amorites. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. After four generations, it will be full. Okay, and then of course in verses 18 through 21 he gives the entire 10 nations of Canaan whose land the Jews will inherit when they carry out the conquest. So this is the passage that Paul has in mind in Galatians chapter 3. This is the passage that Stephen has in mind in Acts chapter 7. And those are the situations involved. Well, but even as the era of the promise was drawing near, egidzo, one of those famous words that has to do with the rapture, that says the day of the Lord is near. It has approached and is right on top of us. Egidzo. And it is an imperfect tense, which means it's a continuing action in past time. And so we say, was drawing near. In other words, it was imminent. It was right on them. It was just about time for the conquest. Just about time for the Exodus and the conquest. But it wasn't time yet. In fact, it was at least 40 years away because Moses is going to have to spend, well, actually 80 years. Moses will have to spend 40 years growing up in Egypt and 40 years in Midian. And then he gets to come back at age 80 and see if he can lead this irascible people out of Egypt. Not an easy task. As it was drawing near, but even as the era of promise was drawing near, which ace, God, Hapheos, promised or had sworn to Abraham, and this is homologeo, or actually homologason, here it's an aorist tense, and it looks at the point of time and back in chapter 15 of Genesis, when God had made that promise to Abraham, which God swore to Abraham, to Abraham. Now, we have to continue this sentence to finish it up. Now, even as the era of promise was drawing near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people increased and were multiplied in Egypt. So here's the people, halaos. This means, of course, the number of people in the nation of Israel. Now, I don't know what God means by this phrase, but it was apparently enough increase that they had close to 2 million people when they left Egypt after four or five generations. And if you look at it, of course, if you just double it, so you don't get much in four generations, 1120. But suppose you have each family having 8 or 10 boys, which is not unusual. Jacob had 12. So then you have a factor of 12 each time. Let's say each of these 70 had 12.
12 times 70. It's 840. That's generation number one. And let's assume they each have 10 again, just for fun. That's 8,400 in generation number two. And let's assume they each have 10 again. That makes it 84,000, number three. Let's assume they each have 10 again. That's 840,000 in number four. And if you don't have to count this one as number one, which I wouldn't because they were already born when they entered, then if you multiply it by 10 one more time, you get 8,400,000 for the fourth generation.
Right? No problem.
You just have to assume a birth rate of 10 boys for each family. And this gives you lots of room for families not to have 10 boys, but to have less. So there's no problem with getting 2 million at this point. Plus, you can also include part of the fifth generation, which in this case would be 84 million.
Now, that's just very rough. Because, of course, half of those are men or more.
So this is not exactly right. But it does give you an idea of how the generations can pile up in a big hurry if there is not any high death rate. So the people increased. Now, I have to assume that God means something by this, but he doesn't just put this in here, you know, just for an offhand comment. So this is auxano, and it means, in the aorist tense, that they increased. The people increased and were multiplied. So God uses two verbs to describe what's going on.
There we go.
And this is an aorist passive. Once again, it tells us that God did all the increasing. He caused them to increase. So God increased and the people increased and they were multiplied. So neither did they increase voluntarily, but God helped them out. And you now have a large population in Aegypto, in Egypt. So that brings us into the preparation for persecution. And that one's very simple. We simply have a new king who didn't know Joseph. And we'll pick that up then next week and do it next time. So we'll pick it up then at 7:18. And we'll finish Moses next, or the first section of Moses' life, his first 40 years. We'll finish that. That goes through verse 22. And then we pick him up at age 40 and go to 80. And then we pick him up at 80 and go to 120. No. Yeah, that gives you more people. I was going to say, even if you say that the women are part of the figures, so you only have half, you still have 4 million. So. But I was just trying to show that it's a very rough calculation. It's done very smoothly and nicely in lots of places. I figured I needed all the math tonight. You don't look like you're ready for a math lesson anyway. Okay, we'll pick it up there next week then and see how it finishes out. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful this evening for the opportunity to study your word together. We pray that this passage will help us to understand that a nation can grow very quickly in numbers. And that each generation is critical.